I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel this morning. We'll be preaching through the Old Testament reading of 2 Samuel chapter 24. And as we turn to 2 Samuel 24, I would just like to remind us of our aim as a people as we go on teaching and preaching week in and week out. Our aim is to declare the whole counsel, the full counsel of God from the entirety of Scriptures for the good of all people to the glory of God. It's a strange season we find ourselves in with this pandemic and all that goes along with it. And yet our aim as a people remains the same, remains unchanged. We are preaching Christ from all of Scriptures that we might embody all of Christ in all of life. So we're going to go through some of 2 Samuel today and next week, and then we're going to move on and press on to the books of 1 and 2 Kings. We preached a sermon series last fall on David's life. So I hope you remember all that, because we're going to wrap it up here today and then next Sunday some. As families around table with one another in casual conversation, our hope is that we can speak of Christ in these passages, look for him in these passages and his redemption, all the portions of Holy Scripture. So as we endeavor to dive into the final chapters of Samuel and the final events of David's life, I would invite you to pray with me now, seeking the Lord's face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, draw near to us that you might open our ears, soften our hearts. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, be pleasing and acceptable unto you. It's in the name of Christ we pray all of these things. Amen. 1 and 2 Samuel have two big themes. The first has to do with the king, and the second has to do with the temple or tabernacle. It has to do with God's house. We see more of that theme early on in 1 Samuel. But throughout the book, the authors are asking, what does a true king look like? And the second theme is, well, what does it look like to dwell in the house of God? What will come of a house that is being built for God's name? Today we're going to deal primarily with the first theme, that of the king. Seeing David as king. We'll see the king in his sin. We'll see the king in his repentance. We'll see the king in obedience. In many ways, King David's life can be encapsulated in chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, though it may not seem like it at first reading. But we're going to work with David here. So we're going to jump back in with this warrior poet, King David. Now, a pastor has said this of David. He says this: he, that is David, he does not always obey God, but he always deals with God. Now, he doesn't always obey God, but King David always deals with God. And perhaps that is our task in response to this passage this morning. Oh, we will not always obey God, but we have this morning to deal with the living God. We have to deal with the God who is both merciful and just. Despite our sin, we deal with the God who is merciful and just. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. The first word we have in our Bible says, again, God is angry again with the people of Israel, his chosen people. Why is God angry with them this time? And why would he incite David against the people? This chapter can read quite arbitrary. God's judgment here seems unjust, but it is clear at the outset of this passage that God is not happy with his people, and David is being used as the instrument through whom God's wrath will be explored. Now, generations prior to this season here, God would incite the Egyptians against his people. God would incite the Philistines and other surrounding enemies whenever his people would go their own way, whenever his people would do what is right in their own eyes. And now, David is the head, and God is addressing the sickness of the body through the head. God's wrath is both just and justified against his wayward people, as the storybook tells us, the history books tell us. And God is merciful in his intent to bring them back. So how does God intend to bring people back, to turn people from their sin? It's here, at least, what we might call through a severe mercy. God intends to turn his people back to himself through a severe mercy. And we see God inciting David against the people by David grasping after a forbidden fruit. Look at verses 2 and following with me. The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. Big theme here in this portion is that David is grasping after forbidden fruit. We'll show how that is shortly. Now, we've said this a number of times, and bears saying again, that as the head goes, so goes the body. As the head goes, so goes the body. David is Israel's representative before God. His guilt impacts the entire people. The guilt of the head impacts the life of the people. But taking a census isn't that big of a deal. It can't be that bad. I mean, it's 2020. After reading this chapter, are any of you more hesitant to fill out that census survey? What might happen? What's going on here? It seems arbitrary. What we'll see is that David is grasping after more than an accurate counting of regional population. What David is doing is he's mustering an army. He's mustering an army in a time of peace. He's mustering an army where he is the King of Kings over that army. Now, we know that this count is more than a mere census of the population as a whole. It's a military act. We know this in part because if you look back to chapter 23, what precedes our verses here is that it's all about David and his mighty men. It's all about accounting the military might of God's army or God's host. We see the population that's counted. If you look down, just glance down to verse 9, what we see is that 800,000, 500,000 of valiant men who drew the sword. The only ones reported are those who are warriors. This is a military act. This is a mustering of God's army. And if you look back to the end of chapter 23, what's the last line that we read before this? Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. That last mention of Uriah the Hittite, it brings into the forefront another of David's great sins, was he steals the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba. And then he has Uriah the Hittite killed. So as we flip from chapter 23 to 24, we're already keyed off that there's something wrong, something going on here, right? I think we can read this story in chapter 24 through the lens of David and Bathsheba. The sins are very similar, as well as the response. But what makes this sin, or what makes this census unlawful? That's a question. What makes this such an egregious sin that God would send pestilence on the land and upon his people? Well, let's think of Israel as the garden, okay? And the people are being built up and established as a house for God's name to dwell in. If that's the case, then chapter 23 of our passage here would read something like, "There's three mighty men with David as the fourth. Three mighty men and David make up a cornerstone," the cornerstones of a house that God is building up. The imagery from chapter 23 is that God is building a house, a host, an army, and it's built upon the cornerstones of mighty men and David himself. Now, this David then becomes the cornerstone king. The king throughout scriptures is commanded, right, to make a copy of the law himself, that he might rule and judge according to that law. He is to establish a house for God's name. And this king is to rule as a priest, to guard and to nurture the garden and the bride of God, his chosen people. But here, this king is establishing himself as the center of this garden and not God. Rather than grasping after fruit of a tree, David is grasping after the people. David is grasping after the bride for his own purposes, claiming the people of God, the bride, as his own. I mean, we have a few questions for David here. Why would a king muster an army during peacetime? There's no war going on. Why are you gathering all of your soldiers? Why are you counting them up? What are you hoping to do? Secondly, we might ask, this report is a little bit frightening in this. Verse 9 tells us two reports. A northern kingdom has this many, and a southern kingdom has this many. Something's going on in the reign of King David, that there's already division. And one more thing we would like to know. Exodus 30 talks about taking a census, talks about mustering a military, but it also requires a shekel or a half shekel as an atonement offering to be given. And none such offering is collected here. Why this unlawful mustering of the army? There is indeed something rotten in Denmark. Now, David doesn't always obey God, does he? David does not always obey God, but he always deals with God. David's disobedience is setting himself up here as the center of Israel, and he's grasping after the bride for his own purposes. He is rebelling against the King of Kings. This mustering is a usurping of authority not given yet to David. Generations previously, God said that Israel could have a king. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, God said that Israel would have a king. But God warned them, when Saul's going to be anointed, when David's going to be anointed, when you have a king, the king will take your daughters. Insert David and Bathsheba. The word also, the law also warns that the king will take your sons. Insert 2 Samuel 24. David is claiming, he is taking the sons of Israel for his own purposes. David sets himself up as king over God's military host, as the husband over God's bride. That's what this count is. And if you know anything about Joab, you have to laugh, because he's the wise one here. He's the one who's speaking reason. Ah, why do you want to do this, David? Joab's not known for his spiritual maturity, but he rebukes David. You don't need to do this. But the word of the king prevails. His rebellion is carried out. Verses 5 through 9 record the commanders of God's host, his army, going out. If you think of the land of Israel as a clock that is kind of oblong, they send the commanders out at 3 o'clock and they go counterclockwise throughout all of the land from Dan down to Beersheba. And they come back with the report. 1.3 million warriors, David. It takes a little over 9 months, about the time an illegitimate child could be conceived and born, and the stolen bride's husband would be killed. David is mustering an army, and in so doing, he's inciting God's wrath against his people. No, David does not always obey God. David does not always obey God, but David always deals with God. Verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had remembered the people. David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it. In confessing his sin, David is indeed turning to face God to confess his sins. What is a true king like? Well, the difference between King Saul and King David was not their level of obedience. There was a difference in that David deals with God through confession, through repentance, but Saul refuses ever and always to repent. David confesses his sin. There's no sugarcoating it here. There's no blaming others. There's no denial of it. He says simply, I have sinned greatly. It's similar to the situation after he sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, where like that story, God sends a prophet to speak to David, and David confesses then his sin. The prophet comes to guide the king in doing justice and in loving mercy and walking humbly after God. So David has three choices set before him, verse 13. Gad came to David and told him, said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men. God is sending a plague upon the people for the sin of David. Remember that God is inciting David from verse 1 against the people of Israel. The bride has been rebelling and must be brought back. Now, David confesses that God's mercy is great, and how a plague can be merciful and just, it's difficult to understand. And we have to wrestle with the fact that 70,000 will die because of this. The body is struck. The body is severely struck as the head has sinned. Let us fall into the hands of God. A famine, they could throw themselves again to the hands of Egyptians. If God was to send enemies, of course, they could fall into the hands of other men to help out. But here, the pestilence, the plague, no hand can stop this. And so David pleads, let us fall into the hands of a merciful God. The plague, it reminds us, doesn't it, of Egyptian captivity in the Exodus? So it's not a far stretch to see what David has been acting like here is a new Pharaoh. And all of God's people suffer because of it. But unlike Pharaoh, and unlike King Saul, David's heart is struck. He is softened. He confesses his sin. He repents, seeking to lead the body back to God. David had set himself up as the King of Kings. He has lustily grasped after God's bride, but is now laid low and repents. As the angel of death has been cast around the nation, 70,000 have died until the angel of the Lord relents at the Lord's command. Verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's house. David is finally willing to take the sin or the punishment upon himself. It's a foreshadow, isn't it, of the true King David, the better King David, David's offspring who will sit enthroned forever, the true and better David who will take God's wrath upon himself, who is the head of his body that was crushed in order to save the body. This story is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. Now, when Israel was freed from slavery from Pharaoh, the tabernacle was commanded and it was built in faith and obedience. Now, following this deliverance, an altar is placed where the temple will one day be built by Solomon. Before that temple comes, though, an altar must be built and right worship once again established in the land. So God hears David, stops the angel of death as he did on Passover, and now he commands David obedience once again to build an altar. Verses 18 and following. God, and Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. See, David doesn't flee the presence of the Lord. He stands in his guilt, and he faces the Lord. He puts himself and the people into the hands of a holy, a just, and powerful God. It's the same thing that the worshipers do whenever they approach an altar. They lay themselves, as it were, into the hands of God. It's the same thing that we do every week as we gather as God's people. We lay ourselves into the hands of God. And no, we will not always obey God. We will always have to deal with God. We are called into the hand of a caring, a loving, and gracious God who is just and merciful. That we come to adore. We come to confess our very worst. We come to rise in forgiveness. We come to receive a soul-shaking word. We come to feed at his life-giving table. We're gathered together, and in gathering, we are putting ourselves into the hands of the living God. This altar is built in Jebus, and Jebus is the Canaanite name for the city of Jerusalem. This threshing floor of Araunah is a Gentile who must be serving the king, perhaps even ruling as a king himself, but he refuses payment. He will not accept payment, doesn't want to accept payment for this threshing floor. Instead, he offers to give the threshing floor and materials for sacrifice, but instead, no, David has to purchase this. Reminds you of Abraham, right? In this story there. Reminds you of this. But David has to purchase this land. It's a type of atonement money that should have been required of those mustered troops. See, the king who has grasped lustily after the bride of God must not grasp after the gift of God, the land of God. This threshing floor, as we find out later, is on Mount Moriah, and it's the same place that Abraham took Isaac up to be offered as a living sacrifice. But even there, at that point, again, the angel of death was near, and God stopped the angel of death and provided a substitute there on the altar of Mount Moriah. And that's where the book of Samuel ends, at the altar. Ascension offerings are given, atonement is made for sin, and peace offering is accepted, deliverance is secured. And for the most part, this is where the life of David ends as well. God's warrior poet is now leading his people through the wrath and indignation of a just and merciful God into the holy worship of the living and triune God. Perhaps a strange ending to any kind of book for our ears, but it climaxes the theme here of what a true king looks like, and it certainly leaves us wanting more. In dealing with God, we see David confessing his sins, going to the altar, and throwing himself into the hands of a merciful God. In dealing with God, then, should we not also put off violently the facade that we ourselves have it all together? We will not always obey God, but we will always have to deal with God. Are we not instead to be quick to confess our wrongs and our sin? Quick to apologize, to bear one another's burdens, to bear patiently with one another. Indeed, we continue to deny self. We take measures to socially distance ourselves from sin, and yet we're still infected. Habits of selfishness and rebellion root deep within us. And we swim in a society that is so quick to find blame elsewhere. Find a scapegoat to deny culpability, but followers of Jesus, we will not always obey God, and we have always to deal with Him. Therefore, our life is one of repentance and more repentance. A life of continually casting off idols and sin that so easily entangles. So, when we deal with God, our end must be the same as the end of 1 and 2 Samuel. We are to be offered up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to our God. We thrust ourselves gladly, humbly into the hands of the living God. And our hope in Him is not in vain, because we have a true King who stands in our stead. We have a better David who stayed the hand of the angel of death on our behalf. And he too prayed like David to the Father, saying, "Please let your hand be against me." And for us, as the head goes, so goes the body. This King of Kings purchased not land or a threshing floor, but a people. And the cost was not land or oxen. It was His very own blood. The very scriptures tell us this. They say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Doesn't this chapter show us this to be true? Don't we know this to be true? Indeed it is. But we who are baptized into the triune God, we who have died and risen in Christ, we do not fear, but rather we hope that God is indeed mercifully just and justly merciful toward us, because His Son, our King and Savior, lives to intercede. He pleads on our behalf, saying to the Father, "They belong to me. They've been bought with a price, and they are mine." We have ever and always to deal with God. who is just and merciful to deal with us in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are both just and merciful, and so we cast ourselves, our lives, into your hands, entrusting ourselves into your care. We rest in the mystery that is your will, and yet we hope and trust that you will lead us and guide us according to that which is best for us and for your people now and for all eternity. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.